I'm Robin Young. It's Here and Now. In a moment, why the state of Florida is now also a giant insurance company. But first, Justice Department official Monica Goodling testified before the House Judiciary Committee today about the firing of eight U.S. attorneys. 33-year-old Goodling was Justice's liaison to the White House and was thought to be a key figure in drawing up that now infamous list of which prosecutors the Justice Department would fire. But today, Goodling said she was barely involved in the process. Goodling was granted immunity in exchange for her testimony today. She also said that when considering who to hire for other Justice Department positions, politics did play a role.
I do acknowledge that I may have gone too far in asking political questions of applicants for career positions, and I may have taken inappropriate political considerations into account on some occasions, and I regret those mistakes.
Congress is investigating whether the White House meddled in the firings because the White House was unhappy with the prosecutor's politics. Today's hearings comes as more lawmakers call for the resignation of Attorney General Alberto Gonzalez for his handling of this whole affair. Seth Stern of Congressional Quarterly is covering today's hearings. And Seth, Goodling is the last Department of Justice witness who's going to testify in this investigation. She's been portrayed as someone at the heart of the process, but she seemed to dispute that today. Tell us more.
That's right. You really didn't get a sense from her that there were any bombshells or that she certainly wasn't portraying herself at the center of the decision-making process. She says she didn't compile the list. She didn't really make major recommendations about it. She sort of brushed off White House that she had any contacts with Karl Rove. So it's a bit of a disappointment for Democrats.
Well, she also took issue with Deputy Attorney General Paul McNulty, number two at Justice. She blamed him for misleading Congress when he testified. She said he downplayed the White House role. McNulty said it was Goodling who didn't provide him with the information he needed. She said today that she had. So did we learn anything more today about how truthful Justice Department officials have been testifying?
She definitely, if she spoke most strongly about that she says, I had prepared the Deputy Attorney General, Mr. McNulty, and if he went in and didn't use the information provided, it's not my fault. I gave him the information.
Let's listen to another exchange. Democratic Representative Linda Sanchez had some of the most pointed questions for Goodling, grilling her about her experience. Now, we know it's been reported Monica Goodling was a graduate of Pat Robertson, the Evangelist University, that she was an inexperienced lawyer. She was the person who put blue drapes over the exposed breasts in the Great Hall of the Justice Department. They've since been removed. She felt that they were immoral. So there had been questions about, you know, some other questions about Monica Goodling, but Linda Sanchez tried to nail her down on decisions Goodling made when reviewing applicants for other Justice Department jobs.
Recent press reports state that you moved to block the hiring of assistant U.S. attorneys with resumes that suggested that they might be Democrats. A recent Newsweek article says that you attempted to block the hiring of a prosecutor in the office of Jeff Taylor, the U.S. attorney for D.C., for being a, quote, liberal Democratic type. And the New York Times reports that this was a Howard University Law School graduate who worked at the EPA. Did that in fact occur?
I think that when I did look at that resume, I made a snap judgment, and I regret it.
So that did occur. You blocked that hiring.
I didn't block it permanently. He was hired, and authorize it. I delayed it.
You delayed it.
Well, and we also heard Monica Goodling say that she acknowledges that she went too far in asking political questions of applicants for career positions. But these weren't the eight U.S. attorneys who were fired. So why is it important for Democrats to pursue this course of questioning?
The Democrats have really tried to broaden their investigation just from the firing of the eight or nine U.S. attorneys to highlight how the Republicans and President Bush, Attorney Gonzalez, have really politicized the Justice Department. So this gets to a broader point. What role did she play in sort of vetting career non-political appointees for their likely loyalty to the Republican Party?
And Seth, one last thought for you. How do you think today's hearing is affecting Attorney General Alberto Gonzalez's position? We know more lawmakers are calling for his ouster, in particular Republican Rep. Marilyn Musgrave of Colorado. She's asking Gonzalez to step down for the good of our country and out of loyalty to the president. In the few seconds we have, how did he fare today?
I think that he's, compared to last week where you had former Deputy Attorney General Comey, that testimony was really quite damaging. This really isn't hurting the Attorney General much at all.
Seth Stern of Congressional Quarterly speaking about today's House Judiciary Committee meeting investigating the firing of U.S. attorneys. Top aide Monica Goodling testified today. Seth Stern, thanks so much.
You're welcome.
Well, batten down the hatches. Federal weather watchers are predicting another busy hurricane season. The National Oceanic and Atmospheric Administration says storm activity in the Atlantic Ocean will likely be above average this year. They're predicting 7 to 10 hurricanes with 3 to 5 major ones. That's not exactly what home and business owners in Florida want to hear, because Florida is at the eye of another storm over insurance, and it may contain lessons for other states dealing with insurance issues. In Florida, hundreds of thousands of people have received non-renewal notices for their homeowners and wind insurance policies as insurance companies flee the state in advance of more hurricanes. As a result, the largest property insurer there is the state-run agency. It's called the Citizens Property Insurance Corporation, and it was supposed to be the insurer of last resort. But now, more than 1.3 million households in Florida are covered by Citizens, and that number could reach 2 million by the end of the year. Tom Zucco is a reporter with the St. Petersburg Times. He's been covering the story. Welcome, Tom.
Thank you.
And, you know, let me see if I've got this right, because it sounds like a catch-22. Yes, there is a safety net, this state-run company, Citizens, required to cover people who can't get insurance from companies like, say, State Farm. But it seems because Citizens is there, there may be less incentive for companies like State Farm to cover people, given all the losses they pay out. So the safety net is now the biggest insurer.
That's exactly right. And, yeah. But the reason that that happens is that the private insurance companies don't want the risk. And we're told over and over and over again by the insurance industry and by lawmakers here in Florida that, well, this is a complicated issue that you probably wouldn't understand it. And actually, it really isn't. It all has to do with risk. It used to be in the old days that the insurance industry spread the risk. Now it seems like they're isolating and eliminating the risk. And Florida, their hurricane models tell them that Florida is a terrible risk. That's why they're leaving. They make tons of money here on their auto policies, and they don't want to leave that. So that's why some of them are staying, like Allstate, State Farm, and Nationwide. But they're getting rid of their homeowner policies, and you're going to see that. You already are seeing that in New England and in some of the Middle Atlantic states.
Well, give us an idea of some of the losses, because we're seeing on the opposite end some of the increases in premiums from the insured. For instance, I'm reading an op-ed piece. There's a business owner whose policy jumped from, I think, $5,000 to $20,000.
Right.
And so what are some of the losses that the insurance company says they need to cover?
Well, that's one of the reasons why that they want to raise rates. In the eight storms of 04 and 05, and it was unprecedented, the state of Florida has never in recorded history seen anything like that. I think the total for those eight storms was around $32 billion in insured losses. But a lot of that was borne by Citizens. And what the private companies did, including Allstate and State Farm, was create what were called PUP companies. They're Florida-only subsidiaries. So State Farm still has its main office in Illinois, but it also has State Farm Floridian, which serves a wonderful purpose. It's a great business model. They isolate their losses. So let's say if you're an Allstate shareholder, you know that the main company is not going to take huge hits because they have a separate company that's off on the side, a subsidiary called Allstate Floridian. State Farm does the same thing.
But this is the problem that you mentioned earlier. That means that those losses aren't spread over as
right,
wide a
exactly.
group.
Right, exactly. Exactly. That's the whole premise of all of this. And because there would have been massive foreclosures in the state of Florida, the state had to step in and create Citizens. Thank God they I have Citizens. I wouldn't have a home if I didn't have it.
Well, now,
no one else would insure me.
Well, let's talk about that. Why, for instance, wouldn't someone insure you? Because, you know, people outside of Florida are saying, well, wait a minute. You know, maybe you shouldn't build a home right on the ocean or on a lake if you know there's
going to be
hurricanes.
I don't live anywhere, mm-hmm. and most of the people who have Citizens don't live anywhere near the water. But the problem is the insurance industry has what are called hurricane catastrophe models. These are computer models that tell them that this is a bad place, that we could be hit by more storms again because of global warming, because of a variety of things that we're prone to within the next 10 or 15 years. But we're in a cycle of high activity, so that means we're a bad risk. if I was a business, if I was an insurance company, I wouldn't want to do much business here either.
No. Well,
but there's no law that says that they have to stay here.
Well, let's talk about some of the things that the state has done. First of all, Citizens now covering most of the state. Of course, that makes the state pretty vulnerable if another hurricane
Absolutely.
Hits.
Absolutely, it sure does. But what's the alternative? Mm-hmm. You know, the insurance industry brings that point up over and over again that, that yes, the state is taking on this tremendous amount of risk, but what is the alternative? Tell me what we're supposed to do if we don't do that.
Yes.
You're going to have hundreds of thousands of people leaving the state of Florida because they won't be able to get their home insured.
Well, for instance, the storms in 2004 and 5 cost Citizens, again, this is the company, more than $5 billion in
right.
payouts, $2 billion more than Citizens had available.
Right.
So what does the state then do when damages add up?
They have assessments that kick in, and every policyholder of any insurance policy, including auto, is assessed, I think it's like 2% or 3%, something like that, to make up that deficit. And also last year, in 06, the state legislature earmarked, I think it was $715 million to help pay off that deficit. But there were still assessments. Everybody in the state got a $70, $80 assessment on their property insurance to help do that. But then, again, I come back to the question, what's the alternative? Tell any of us what to do.
Well, let's talk about some of the things that the state is presenting as alternatives, because this is what they're debating. And it seems as if there are several goals. One is to make insurance more affordable for people so that people will stay in Florida. Two
right.
is to take some of the burden off citizens so the state doesn't go bankrupt. And three is to give some incentives to private companies to stay in the state. So what are some of the changes being suggested?
Well, one of the main things that they did was the state has a reinsurance fund. It's called the Florida Hurricane Catastrophe Fund, and reinsurance is basically insurance for insurance companies. They have to have it to pay claims.
Mm-hmm.
It's like a reserve.
Mm-hmm.
So the state has its own reserve fund that it allows private companies to buy into. They can buy from it. In fact, Citizens is the biggest buyer of state reinsurance. So what they did was they allowed private companies to buy reinsurance from the state of Florida at a cheaper rate. Again, this puts the state on the hook if we get big storms.
Right. I also understand that there's a suggestion from the state that they try to force the big insurance companies to roll back rates.
They can't do that. I mean, they've tried, and they've said that because you can buy this cheaper reinsurance, you should not roll back rates but give discounts. And that's worked to some extent, but it's been very minor, and most of the deductions for State Farm and Allstate, is, to use two examples, have been less than 7% in 1 year. And then they'll come back and on the other end of it, either jack it up in 08, or they'll hit you with other things in other areas of other parts of your policy. So it's kind of a shell game when you think about it.
We're talking with Tom Zucco of St. Petersburg Times in Florida. As private insurance companies cancel policies and Floridians flocked to and overwhelm the state-run agency Citizens. When we come back, it's not just insurance companies that are fleeing. Other businesses are as well. What's the effect of that? And later in the show, the Reverend Billy, he says, back away from the chain stores. Put down that Starbucks coffee. We'll hear his crusade against overconsumption. That's later. Back after a minute break, here and now. I'm Robin Young. It's here and now. Hurricane season officially starts June 1st. The National Oceanic and Atmospheric Administration is predicting a busy season. So today we're looking at what's happening in one hurricane-prone state, Florida, where private insurance companies are canceling policies, raising premiums, forcing people to sign up with the already tapped-out state-run agency Citizens. We're talking with reporter Tom Zucco in the newsroom at the St. Petersburg Times in Florida. Tom, what about making homes safer? There's the My Safe Florida program. It was supposed to help people harden their homes. They got grants to do it. So what about that program?
Here's the problem with that. Yes, they earmarked all this money for matching grants of up to $5,000. Well, there's a couple of things to remember. There's about 5 million homesteaded properties, homes, in Florida. And I think 80% or 85% of these homes were built before the 2002 building code. So you're talking about several million homes. Now, to do this, to get them mitigated, harden the roof, put on storm shutters, you can't do it overnight. This is going to take years, actually. I think they've hardened like less than 100 homes,
yeah.
And the project has been in the works for a year. That's dismal.
Well, what about other ways of, you know, maybe not with existing homes, but future homes, enhancing the building codes, telling people to stop building in coastal areas? Is there any other way to make Florida safer?
Somebody brought up a great idea the other day that I think thousands of roofs are replaced every day in Florida, and a great way to harden them would be, as they are being replaced, to have these tie-downs put in to strengthen the roofs. As far as building along the coast, citizens put a cap on the amount of homeowners insurance they offer for coastal homes. Now, here's the dilemma with that. In many poor counties in the state of Florida, they get almost all of their income to build roads, schools, pay for police and firefighters from the property taxes they get on coastal homes, these million-dollar homes along the coast. So, yeah, they do represent a risk, but most of them now are insured by surplus lines or Lloyd's or something like that. Mm. They're not insured by the state, and there's not much of an incentive to have these things either not knocked down or not built because they generate so much revenue in the form of property taxes.
Well, this whole problem isn't affecting just homeowners. We read that All Children's Hospital in St. Petersburg saw its property insurance increase 860% over a year.
Right.
They had to spread that coverage over 12 different carriers versus 3 carriers in 2005. You know, give me some other examples of how people are trying to spackle together their insurance coverage.
Well, the commercial insurance is really hard to get. The state of Florida said in the special legislative session that citizens can now expand its commercial line of business. So they're going to be selling a lot of business insurance, property insurance for businesses, starting in June. So that's a good thing. But we've done stories about businesses in Florida that are leaving the state and going to Georgia because it's cheaper. They can't compete when your property insurance is so high. The only way that you can get it is through surplus lines, which is twice as expensive as regular admitted carrier insurance. It makes it extremely difficult to stay in business. Mm-hmm. Hospitals are a different animal because they're here and it's a huge entity. But we did a story on a company that builds marine engines, and they're going to Georgia because the property insurance is too high. They can't afford it, and it's cheaper to do business in Georgia.
Mm. We understand Citizens now, not just the largest insurer in the state, as we said, but the fourth largest
right.
in the whole U.S.?
Yes.
Insuring $438 billion worth of property, most of it coastal. But it only had $6.8 billion in reserve going into this season. You know, we know that Katrina and Rita cost $40 billion.
Right.
So what happens if the state bankrupts over a hurricane?
Well, that's what everybody's biggest fear is. I think Citizens now, they're saying that they have around $8.8 billion in reserve to pay claims. But it depends on the severity of the storm. Now, if they could use up all that and then go to the next level, which would be assessing every policyholder in the state, and then beyond that, you know, if a Category 3 or 4 or 5 hits Miami-Dade, we're out of luck. And that's where everybody is hoping that the federal government will step in and help bail us out because, you know, the feds don't want to see Florida bankrupt either. A Category 4 or 5 storm in Miami-Dade and Broward and Palm Beach counties could be up to $30 billion, and the state budget of Florida is $71 billion.
You know, one of the things I find interesting in the debate that's going on in Florida is that a year ago, apparently there were lawmakers who, there's no way they wanted this Citizens company, you know, a state-funded insurance company, because as I read one said, it sounds like socialism.
Right.
A year later... you know, it feels as if, as you said, everybody's thinking socialism sounds good right now.
It got to the point where, first of all, we changed governors from Jeb Bush to Charlie Crist, and what was Crist's number one priority was to lower property insurance. This was the insurance election in Florida and in late 06. So he got elected, Crist got elected in, and with that one goal in mind, and that's what they did in the special session in January, was try to lower property insurance. But it still doesn't change the general premise that if insurance companies can't get the rate that they feel is adequate to insure homes, they're going to leave. Here's a classic example. Allstate was the second largest insurer in Florida with way over 1 million policies. They're now down to about 250,000. They've gone, they packed up their tents and left for the most part.
Do Do you foresee, Tom Zucco, a time when the state of Florida will be insuring everyone?
Well, it's almost to that point. Citizens insures about 1 in 3 homes as it is now. No, I don't think they'll insure every home, but they'll insure the majority of them. And I think it's only because they have to. There's really no other choice. The climate changes, and when is that going to happen?
Do you mean the climate as in the political climate or the climate?
No, the environmental climate and the political climate both have to change, and that's not going to happen in the foreseeable future that I can see. And if as long as people and businesses are going to survive in Florida, they have to be insured, and their buildings have to be insured. And the only way to do that, and I hate to say it, but is through the state. And yes, it is a form of socialized insurance, but we're left with no choice. I mean, it's either that or people are going to leave in droves.
Tom Zucco of the St. Petersburg Times, he covers insurance for the paper. Tom, thanks so much for speaking with us.
My pleasure. Thank you so much.
Okay. Well, still ahead, does a new videotape shed light on the poisoning death of a former Russian agent? That's after the news, here and now. I'm Robin Young. It's here and now. A nearly 10-year-old videotape may hold clues as to why someone would have wanted to kill Alexander Litvinenko, the former Russian state security agent who was poisoned in London last year. The 2-hour videotape, made in 1998, shows Litvinenko and 2 other agents blowing the whistle on their bosses, who they say ordered them to frame, kidnap, and kill prominent Russians. Here's Litvinenko.
I do understand that a security officer is not supposed to give interviews or appear on television, but now I realize the moment has come. I don't fear for my life. I never did. If I were afraid, I wouldn't be doing what I do now.
Litvinenko and his fellow agents woke a Russian journalist and got him out of bed to make the tape. It was supposed to remain secret, but portions of it aired in Russia in 1998. And now 2 Western journalists have seen the whole tape. One of them is Alan Cullison, Moscow correspondent for The Wall Street Journal. Welcome.
Thank you.
A little context. At the time this tape was made, the current president of Russia, Vladimir Putin, was about to become, but was not yet, head of the security agency that Litvinenko worked for, and he, of course, was years away from being president. Boris Yeltsin was the president at the time. So with that framework, what did the agents say on the tape?
They complained a lot about the goings-on inside the security service, which is called the FSB. It's the main successor organization to the KGB. They complained that their bosses were sending them on illegal missions, which sort of included extortion and violence and possible murder. They made the tape because they were afraid that, because they were disobeying some of these orders, they said that they were afraid their bosses were going to kill them.
Right. They woke up a journalist to make the tape. What was supposed to happen with it?
They had been told to kidnap somebody and possibly kill some police officers in order to perform the kidnapping. They wanted the orders in written, but since their bosses wouldn't give them written orders, they refused. The next morning they had a meeting with the director of the security service, and they were afraid they were going to disappear at that meeting. If they did disappear, the videotape was supposed to be released.
Right, but otherwise it was supposed to be held and kept secret by the journalist. Then we understand what happened next had profound ramifications. Apparently, according to your reporting, Litvinenko ended up turning the tape over to Boris Berezovsky. Now, he, at the time, was a tycoon, an insider, an oligarch. He owned airlines, television stations. What was their relationship, first of all, Berezovsky and Litvinenko?
Berezovsky and Litvinenko were friends from 1994. There was an assassination attempt on Berezovsky, and Litvinenko was sent to investigate it, and they became friends, and Litvinenko's critics said that actually Berezovsky became his sponsor, and he basically went on Berezovsky's payroll, even though he was a security service agent. And Berezovsky was a very big businessman, but he was also somebody who was trying to move into politics and begin to take control of different parts of the government. At least that was the allegation. And one of the organs that he was worried about was the security services, that if he had rivals in the security services, then life was always going to be dangerous for him. So he was trying to get certain people, rival people, out of the security services. And this was one of the reasons Berezovsky was interested in having tapes like this aired on national television.
Right. So now the tape has, at least some portions of the tape, aired on the television station that Berezovsky owned. He did that, as you said, to, you know, he thought he could maybe strike out at the security agency. But in fact, it seemed to backfire. What happened afterwards?
When the Litvinenko and some of his colleagues held a press conference and the videotape was aired, yes, it basically backfired. Putin said this is just a political scandal. Somebody's trying to take control of the services. Agents like this shouldn't speak in public. And basically everyone who acted as a whistleblower was fired, and a couple of them were put in jail.
And Berezovsky fled to London and lived in exile. We know that. We've reported that. Litvinenko followed him. And Litvinenko's colleagues, the ones who made the tape with him, what did they think about it becoming public? And what did they think about his giving the tape to Berezovsky?
These people's careers were ruined by this tape being aired and by Litvinenko bringing them into this fight, and so they were extremely bitter towards Litvinenko.
Well, should I connect the dots? I mean, what does that say to you about the possibility that more agents than even the agent charged by the British police? We know that this week British police accused another former agent, Andrei Lugovoy, of poisoning Litvinenko. Does this tape tell you there might have been more candidates, or what does it tell you?
Well, I mean, the British police still haven't spoken about motives, so it's not really possible to concretely link anything from the videotape to the murder case. But the thing about the videotape is that it does explain why certain people really disliked Litvinenko.
What does the tape tell you? What is this story about in your mind?
Well, this is at least in the context of the 90s, when there was really, it was very hard for anyone to take a high ground because everyone was compromised in various ways in Russian political and business life. It is about the life of a whistleblower. I mean, Litvinenko styled himself as a whistleblower, but he made various compromises along the way, and a lot of enemies who disliked him for his methods and getting other people on his side and into the limelight with him.
A couple quick questions, Alan Cullison. First of all, why didn't this tape come out when Litvinenko was dying of poisoning?
Well, the journalist who did the interview had sort of kept it, you know, possibly his own personal security might have had something to do with it.
Yeah.
After Litvinenko was killed, everyone everyone was quite surprised that Lugovoy was ended up being one of the suspects, because Lugovoy actually ran security service which guarded a lot of the people who were critics of the Kremlin here in Russia. And so, you know, the implication being that maybe while people thought they were being guarded and their safety was being guarded by Lugovoy, in fact they were being spied upon.
Or is there another possibility that some of the people he was guarding, in fact, would have been behind? I mean, this is just speculation, but would have been behind the action of killing Litvinenko?
Well, one of the people that Lugovoy's firm was guarding was actually the journalist who did this videotape.
Huh.
So, no, I don't think that he had anything to do with it. I think that a lot of people were really genuinely surprised.
What does this tape say to you about Russia today?
I think that the tape basically shows you that there, dissecting any scandal, there's a very deep and sordid history where a lot of the players are not wholly, on the side of good or evil, and that there's this vast middle ground where a lot of people have very old grudges and regrets about one another.
Alan Cullison, Moscow correspondent for The Wall Street Journal. Alan, thank you so much.
Thank you.
We'll follow that story. Later in the show, the Curb Your Shopping Gospel, according to Reverend Billy. That's still to come. You're listening to Here and Now. What is Richmond, Virginia, doing right? That's what cities are asking after Richmond lowered its homicide rate 79% for the first 3 months of this year. Not long ago, Richmond, with a population of nearly 200,000, had the country's second highest murder rate, and it consistently ranked in the top 20. In 1994, a city resident died on average every 55 hours, 160 deaths in all that year. So far this year, 16, down from 36 last year at this time. Well, joining us to explain the decline is Rodney Monroe. He's the chief of police, and he was recruited by Richmond Mayor and former Virginia Governor Doug Wilder a little more than 2 years ago. And we understand, Chief, it was tough going at first.
We weren't too well received by the public based on the amount of violent crime as well as the number of police-involved shootings. Those were two critical factors that caused the public to, you know, to keep us at arm's length. And I knew that that needed to change.
Well, so how do you do that? What do you do?
Well, you do that by going out in the street every day, all night, meeting and stating what your philosophy is on policing. And that philosophy pretty much is, what are the problems, what are the concerns that you as citizens see within your neighborhoods? Sit down with us, allow us to develop strategies to address those particular problems and see whether or not we can build on those successes. And that's pretty much what we've done in every neighborhood in the city.
But still, Chief, as you well know, in a gun culture, intimidation and retaliation is intense. Now, law enforcement officials have tried to counter the stop snitching movements in so many communities. At least 17 states have enacted some sort of witness intimidation legislation. Virginia is one of them. Here in Massachusetts, a judge banned the Stop Snitching T-shirts and camera cell phones that were taking pictures of witnesses in courtrooms. Proposed a law recently which would enable prosecutors to sentence teens as adults because the police were saying that adults were sending teens out to intimidate witnesses, knowing teens wouldn't be prosecuted. You know, what do you think of taking that approach, punitive measures?
Well, we had the same culture here. We were suffering from a less than 50% closure rate on our homicides. Today, we're well over 80% of closing our homicides. And that is directly attributed to the citizens providing the information that's needed. You know, when you can go into a housing area right after a homicide and someone drops a note in a police car saying this is the shooter, that is a very powerful statement.
That happened.
That happened.
What was your reaction to that, by the way?
We were totally amazed with it. Last year, communities were saying, well, I'm not going to tell you who's involved in this. Our last community problem-solving effort with the same community, they came in, they were telling us who the bad guys are. They were telling us how they operate within their community. They were more willing to play a role in assisting us in addressing the problems in their community.
That's Chief Rodney Moore in Richmond, Virginia. We're talking to him about how the town has dramatically lowered the homicide rate there. And as he's saying, more police on the streets, more convictions. 23 of 26 murder cases tried this year by the state have resulted in convictions, so that people have more faith that they, if they do come forward with information, something will happen with it. How much of it is, though, a part of just changing completely the way people think? In Philadelphia, we note that law enforcement officials have a PR campaign going, changing the terminology from snitching to responsible reporting as a way to try to, you know, change just the meaning of coming forward in your neighborhood.
I think those are the right things to do. People have to be made to believe that they're doing the right thing. You can't allow people to go out there and do the right things, harm come to them, or the individuals remain out on the street. I don't care if we have to lock somebody up for a jaywalking violation. We want to get them off the street so that we can let the citizens know that, hey, we've identified, we've targeted the right individual, and we're going to look to build a case against that individual. Are we going to have homicides? Yes, we are. But we're going to vigorously investigate them and apprehend the individual responsible for it. I mean, that's a big key. If you can get a person off the street that commits a homicide, you've almost prevented another homicide from occurring, someone retaliating against that individual and therefore causing another homicide within your city. Or the individual that kills one person will go out there and kill again. You get that person off the street. Hmm. So a lot of times it's a matter of mathematics. How do you address those that do occur? How do you prevent others from occurring?
Chief Rodney Monroe heads the police department in Richmond, Virginia. Chief Monroe, thanks so much.
Thank you.
Okay, next time you go to the mall, Reverend Billy wants you to ask, what would Jesus buy? That's in a minute, here and now. I'm Robin Young. It's Here and Now. Reverend Billy has an axe to grind.
Let us march out into that land of advertisements, thousands of advertisement events a day. Going out into that world of consumption, out into that world of consumer narcosis.
He's got a silver blonde pompadour, a white suit, and a court injunction barring him from darkening the door of Starbucks in Southern California. Performance artist Bill Tallon gets noticed, from preaching on the stoop of the Disney store in New York to getting thrown out of the Mall of America in Minneapolis. Reverend Billy and his Stop Shopping Church Choir stage guerrilla-style performances aimed at stopping consumers in their tracks. And now he's multimedia. Reverend Billy's new book, What Would Jesus Buy? Fabulous Prayers in the Face of the Shapocalypse, and the new documentary about him by filmmaker Morgan Spurlock, who gained all that weight for Super Size Me. And Bill Tallon, the Reverend himself, joins us from the Argo Network in New York City. Welcome.
Sister Robin. Amen. Hallelujah. How's your shopping, sister?
Oh, well, it's reduced thanks to you.
Amen. Hallelujah. Back away from the product. Amen.
You started preaching publicly in 1997 when Times Square was being, you know, some would say cleaned up, others would say Disneyfied. Tell us how this meld of preaching and, you know, stopping people from shopping happened.
Well, I had a teacher. He took me under his wing and brought me to preachers. I was telling him, no, I don't want to have anything to do with him. I was raised by right-wing Christians and was traumatized. And he said, but you should listen to this instrument. It is a wonderful, uniquely American instrument. It's talking and singing at the same time.
So you took that preaching style and you applied it to your anti-consumerism message. There are people who, you know, might be right on your bandwagon about let's buy local, let's stop chains from, you know, getting mom and pop stores out. But then they come screeching to a halt when it's, you know, Christmas time and they have childhood memories of Pluto or Mickey. And suddenly there's a sort of, well, but really, what's so bad about Disney? What's so bad about taking my kids to Disneyland?
Oh, you're on that slippery slope to hell, Sister Robin. Right there. Well, we have to make up our own myths now, because it turns out that some of our old treasured myths are violent. They're hurting us. They're hurting other people. Mickey Mouse in particular, that company is a sweatshop company. You simply must reinvent Americana. And if you back away from the product, you go through a personal revolution. It's like backing away from any addiction. Your body waits a while and realizes that you're not being stuffed with all this stuff now, and then you can access your own dreams and your own memories and your own language. And it might be a myth that isn't based on Disney's hypnosis.
Well, to get people to back away from Disney and others, you do these guerrilla actions, bumping and grinding at Starbucks. What's that?
Amen. You go into a sweatshop company like a Starbucks.
I just have to jump
Hallelujah.
In and say, hallelujah. And doesn't Starbucks have some fair trade coffee?
Well, they have about enough to advertise that they have some, but the percentage is between 3 and 4%.
Okay, well, your other argument against Starbucks is that it puts out a little mom-and-pop coffee shop where the dollars might circulate more and stay in the community. So you encourage people to do this bump-and-grindy thing. What is this?
Well, what we do is we put these reports, this research, into our clothing. And then go into a Starbucks, you crank up that blaster, and have a party, Sister Robin.
Mm-hmm.
There's no reason that social change shouldn't be sexy. Let's have a good time today, Sister Robin. Amen. Hallelujah. Start dancing here. And then as you're dancing, you start pulling that research out of your clothes. Start stripping down, amen. Start handing out that information. Read about the Starbucks company, what they're actually doing here. How'd this $4 latte actually get on that table? Praise be, hallelujah. Amen. Praise be. Can have a get carried away here.
What happens? I mean, you know, what happens to the poor person working behind the counter? What do they have
the
to
baristas,
do?
The baristas behind the counters in Starbucks almost always clap along with us. They join in because the baristas know that Starbucks is a union busting company, that they've done everything they can to prevent the people there from getting organized. Go to StarbucksUnion.org and see what the facts are. Starbucks has really pulled a fast one on the American people with their full-page greenwashing ads.
Greenwashing companies that claim to be green and they're not. When you do a retail intervention like the one you just described, do you see somebody, you know, in front of you you see that it's impacted them and they're not going to buy? They make a different decision?
Oh, absolutely. Change, Aluya. I mean, change drives people in every which way. It's just that we haven't changed in this culture very much for a long, long time. And so we have to find new ways to talk to each other, new ways to reestablish neighborhoods. We've got the Shopocalypse. Some people call it Black Friday. Some people call it Buy Nothing Day.
The day after Thanksgiving.
We have to change our shopping. We've seen how addicted we are. We crash down the glass doors. We beat each other up. This last Christmas, we started shooting each other trying to get to the PlayStation 360. We have to make a change. Bill McKibben would say, we have to do it sooner than later because of the climate crisis. We need to do the thing that might be a little bit embarrassing, Sister Robin. And the church has stopped shopping, and we call it the sacred state of exalted embarrassment. Amen. Hallelujah. And do that thing that just gives you goosebumps. We have to redefine how we change things. Amen.
Reverend Billy.
Sister Robin.
Billy, what do you say to people who say, but this is America, and it's market-driven, you know, the buy and buy American, even buy local, but if I buy, I'm patriotic and I'm driving the engine of this country. I'm helping other people. Listen to me. I'm sounding, you know.
You're preaching, sister.
Get
Sister Robin a pulpit now.
Rising tides lift all the boats, that whole thing. What do you say?
Prosperity has been defined for us, and we've been persuaded that it is made of dollars and cents. And there were the John Jacob Astors. There were the Henry Fords. And we saw people get very rich. But in our communities, in our towns, in our neighborhoods, Jane Jacobs would say, our prosperity, our market, how we delivered value to each other, didn't always result in dollars and cents, but it may have made us rich. It may have made us safe. We may have known our neighbors and been able to tell stories and receive narratives and gossip and lies and fun. We didn't make neighborhoods sitting in traffic jams and SUVs with iPods in our orifices. Just, you know, that was not what our neighborhood was. Well, we had a way of relating to each other across counters, at the curb, on the corner, up at the stoop. We had a way of talking to each other, and each of us was an artist. Each of us a unique identity. You know, the corporations are now studying how they can persuade us to mediate between ourselves and ourselves. We will get to be unique as a result of paying the corporation to help us be unique. No, we do a better job on our own.
Well, Reverend Billy, would you like to send us off, you know, knowing that some of us might be tempted? What would you say to us?
I'd just like to ask the fabulous unknown to come into the souls of the listeners when that fluorescing, sexy product rises from the shelf. May all of us find a way to back away from that product and enjoy ourselves. And turn to somebody next to us who's also backed away from the product. Start our neighborhood over again. Amen, hallelujah. Let's be free, free at last. Amen, hallelujah. Change, hallelujah, children. Good luck.
Reverend Billy's new book is called What Would Jesus Buy? Fabulous Prayers in the Face of the Shopocalypse. Morgan Spurlock's film, What Would Jesus Buy? Will be out just in time for Christmas. Billy, thank you.
Thank you, Sister Robin. Bless you.
No more shopping. No more shopping. No more shopping. No more shopping. No more shopping.
I don't know about you, but I felt something. Here and Now is a production of WBUR Boston. I'm Robin Young. Join us again here and now.
Funding for Here and Now comes from the MathWorks, creators of MATLAB and Simulink technical computing software, on the web at mathworks.com.
PRI, Public Radio International.